Good morning. Well, it's great to have all of you here today, especially if you're visiting with us. We're excited about that. We always love to see new faces. You guys sounded great singing today. I loved the song set, and you guys hearing your worship and praise is inspiring to me. We are continuing today in our study of the Book of Ruth. We just started last week. I kind of gave you the helicopter view, right, where we just flew over and looked at some of the big ideas that we will be running into. But today, we're going to get down on the ground and step into chapter 1. I will tell you in advance that while the Book of Ruth will culminate in an almost Hallmark-worthy happy ending, it certainly won't start out that way. Our story begins, in fact, with a family in very desperate circumstances who have made some desperation decisions that will take them far away from God. Maybe more correctly, I should say farther away, because the backstory opens with a famine in the region of Bethlehem where they live. In Old Testament times, and perhaps still, a famine sometimes occurs as a judgment of God. We see it happen a lot in Scripture. And it is a judgment against the people's rebellion. The first verse of Ruth also tells us the timeline in the days when the judges ruled. I hope you guys are reading this in advance so you can be on the same page as we move forward. So we find ourselves back in very familiar territory. We spent all 13 weeks of summer in the book of Judges. We're still there, it seems. We learned in the study of Judges that when the people of God rebelled and they sinned, they would turn away from God. There was this cycle, and God would, in that cycle, punish them to get their attention. This famine that sparks our story is very likely one of those cyclical punishments. It's not lacking a little irony that it happens in the region of Bethlehem. The name Bethlehem means house of bread. So get the picture. We're in the promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey, and you cannot even find a loaf of bread in the bread basket of the region. Times are tough. These people would have known Deuteronomy and Leviticus. They should have been maybe able to connect the dots. This is from Leviticus 26. God says, "And after this, if you do not obey me, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins. I will break the pride of your power. I will make your heavens iron and your earth like bronze." Does that ever sound like weather around here? Yeah, kind of. And he goes on, "Your strength will be spent in vain, for your land shall not yield its produce, nor shall the trees of the land yield their fruit." They had been warned. And as Ruth's story starts, the fields in the Jerusalem area are barren and the barns are empty. And this family is as hopeless as they are hungry. Desperation brings pressure. The curtain rises here in the first chapter. Let's read a couple of verses together. Ruth 1, verse 1. "In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech, his wife's name Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem, Judah, and they went to Moab and lived there." Okay, right off here, we are introduced to some of the main characters in the story. For many of them, their time on stage will be short. I know that names always matter, but in Bible times, names really matter. And these names are interesting. Naomi's name means pleasant, lovely, and delightful. In the South here, we would call her Sweetie Pie, okay? Her husband's name is not a name you'll hear in the South, Elimelech, but it's very significant. It means God is my king. But as the story opens, Naomi isn't feeling very lovely or loved. And Elimelech isn't acting like God is his king. We get a little foreshadowing of what's to come in the names of their two boys, Mahlon and Chilion. I'm not going to recommend in any way that you watch this movie, but there was a movie years ago, Dumb and Dumber, okay? I know none of you watched it. These guys named basically sick and sicker. That's what their names mean. Sick and sicker. Some scholars suggest they weren't named this originally, but they came to be known this way. Well, I would just tell you, don't get too attached to them, okay? This family with two grown but sickly sons is struggling. The famine in Bethlehem has challenged them. And this dire circumstance is coming to bear, and they hear that a mere 25 miles away in Moab, which is a foreign land outside of the promised land, there in Moab there is bread. And so instead of staying where God has led them and put them and trusting God to take care of them, Mr. God is my king decides to be his own king, and he decides to fix the problem himself. Men in the crowd, you understand that tendency, don't you? Because that's what men do. Men are made to fix things. That is our default reaction. And you women who live with a man, you understand that this is true, and you understand probably this is a problem. And I've learned after 43 years of marriage, when a wife or when one of you comes to your husband and you say, I've got this terrible problem, you don't want him to fix it. You want him to feel it, right? And so I have learned, being the wise 43-year married guy that I am, my wife gives me this problem, and I say, honey, I understand, and here's how to fix it. I can't help myself, and you men can't help yourself either, and Elimelech probably couldn't help himself. And you know what? In all honesty, if my family was starving, I'd be tempted to do the same thing. They run from their hunger, from their trouble, but it's only going to get worse. Can we pause for a second before we move on and note that we have a lot of choices to make in life, especially when crisis comes? And if you're not in a crisis right now, hang on, there's one coming, right? It's just part of being alive. And the crisis that we've been through or are in or are yet to be in may serve to forge us into who we will become, but more often, these crises will first reveal who we really are and what we really believe, okay? Who we are and what we believe. Good point back there, all right? And it's really better to have made these decisions before we find ourselves in the crisis time. When we're faced with hard times, though, we have typically like three choices. Number one, we can shut up and suffer, right? That's one of our choices. Number two, we can try to escape, run. Or number three, we can learn an awful lot about God and ourselves by leaning into the experience with God. Let's talk about those three options. Okay, the shut up and suffer approach, that's also very common to men. It will often make us tired and bitter and increasingly angry. The second option, attempted escape, is extremely understandable. But if God isn't in that escape, we can end up farther away from him and his help. But then number three, if we lean fully into the crisis experience with God, we can learn and we can grow and we can come out of it better, and we come out of it with a story of God's mighty rescue. Elimelech chose poorly. He chose option number two, run. And it may well be that in running away, in this case, it cost him and his loved ones dearly. It seems smart. Kind of makes sense to me on paper. It's entirely understandable what he did. It's completely logical. It felt right, and it certainly felt better than starvation in breadless bread city. But this choice took them out of the land of God, the promised land, took them out of Israel and their people. We don't really probably understand the significance of the ethnic divide between Jews and Gentiles. It took them into the land of their avowed enemies, the Moabites, a damaged race that came from Lot's drunken incest hundreds of years before. Go back and read about it, or maybe don't. Rough story. The Moabites served the pagan god Chemosh, and part of their detestable worship to him was burning their babies on altars. Don't know how God can turn his back on a nation that destroys its babies. Moab is the really last place they should ever have gone. Last place that the leader of the family should ever have led them. It says in Scripture that some versions use the word sojourn. Okay, the idea is a brief journey. They were going to go down, get bread, come back. Turned into 10 years. 10 years during which sick and sickly marry young women from the neighborhood. Ladies from one of the few lands that so disgusted God that he barred them from ever becoming part of the assembly of Israel. And it's hard to blame the boys. They're a long way from home. They're lonely. It's hard to blame the girls. They were pagans. You know, sometimes in our hunger and loneliness, believers will act like pagans. Verse 4 introduces the girls, Orpah and Ruth. Oprah Winfrey says that her name was supposed to be Orpah, but they spelled it wrong on the birth certificate. That's where she came from. Orpah and Ruth, they're married, okay? But there is sadly no happily ever after in this story. Within the span of three sad verses, it would seem that everything has been going from bad to worse, and everything has been taken from Naomi. They flee Bethlehem to escape death by starvation, but now all three men are dead. First Elimelech, and then sick and sickly. And three widows are left behind in very dire straits. We have systems within our government that are in place to help people who get to the absolute bottom of the rung. Not so much there. They would have had very few options. You might argue that they could just as easily have died from starvation in Bethlehem, and that's true. But if they had been there, at least Naomi would have friends, and she would have a support system, a safety net. In Moab, it wouldn't appear to me that she has much of any of those. She's aging. Something else we'd understand is that the family line and the inheritance have to be carried on through the son, all right? And since there is no son and no grandsons, her ability to pass along property is at risk. She sums up her life situation in verse 21. We won't get there today, but here's what she says to her friends. She says, I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. There are probably days that sometimes you feel that way. We can empathize with Naomi's sadness, funeral after funeral after funeral, burying people that she loves, burying people that are part of the future. Lots of loss. I know some of you have tasted such loss, and sometimes it feels like God is just kind of piling on. But if nothing else here, I would have you pay attention to the danger of trying to run away from pain and suffering, because the only place that we will get with that is farther away from God, and we will be cut off from the only pathway to true healing and hope. Be careful and be cautious about running. Well, I'm glad to tell you today, this is the worst part of this story. It's the worst part of the whole book of Ruth. In Judges, I kept hoping it would get better. It just got worse. This is the worst part. Everything that follows will begin to get better and better, and I'm excited about that. You remember the prodigal son story? Naomi kind of reminds me of that. Once she has gotten to the bottom, she has lost everything. She wakes up, and she decides it's time to go home. It's time to go back into the land of the Father's blessing. She decides it's better to perhaps be starving and with God than it is to have a full stomach and without him. And so there's a turn here. In fact, one of the key words in this whole section of this book is return. Turn. God loves nothing better than our return. He loves nothing better than to see us coming home. It doesn't really matter all that much where we've been to him. He just wants us back, especially if we've been running away. The lovesick father is always waiting, always watching, always calling. Is it time maybe that some of you came home? Second part of today's story is about a homecoming, a return that is made possible because God is always up to something good. the return. I've called this sermon Running Away and Running Back. The running back part, running back toward God, if you will, requires three steps, and that's really the simple remaining outline here. Three things: remembering and repenting and then returning. There's a lot of grace that shows up in verses 6 and 7. Let's jump a couple down and read that. Verse 6. When Naomi heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, Naomi and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. With her two daughters-in-law, she left the place where she had been living and set out on the road that would take them back to the land of Judah. It's a lot of grace. Naomi hears good news from her hometown. It is joyous news of the Lord's provision as his favor is returning and he visits his land, rewarding the hope of his people with the rescue of bread. It is proof that they are still his people. They're still under his covenantal protection and blessing and provision. They are still loved. Isn't it important to know sometimes that you're still loved, especially when you mess up? You guys in high school may have read a novel called Crime and Punishment by a really strange man named Dostoevsky. I could hardly get through the novel, much less spell his name, but I don't remember anything about it, just the title. I think on TV there has been a series at some point called Crime and Punishment. My mother invented Crime and Punishment. Actually, I invented the crime. And I don't know how she did it, but I am pretty convinced that somewhere on her person, she carried at all times a rolled up little leather strap about that wide, and it was the punishment. And she could whip that thing out and have it in action in about 2.3 seconds, and so there was never very much distance between the crime and the punishment. She could dish it out. I maintain I did not deserve this kind of treatment. I did not. And I was the perfect child. I never, ever got in trouble. But I would tell you the thing that strikes to me, and not the fact that my mother actually disciplined me with physical punishment, which is fine in the right case and the right time. The thing that reminds me of all of that is that after the spanking, she opened her arms to me and embraced me. That was the most important part. She needed to make sure that I knew that even though I'd messed up, I was still loved. Even though I'd totally blown it, I was still loved. And although she went way overboard in her discipline, the first service laughed also. I don't understand that. She always went overboard in her love. What a basic blessing food is in this story, right? How often do we take for granted or forget the true source of every single bite we eat? It is God who stocks the shelves of Walmart and United. It is God who sends or withholds every raindrop. It is God who pollinates every plant and flower, who grants or withholds harvest. We may think we control the weather and the climate. We may think that we control the harvest. God has taught us a lot of things, shown us how to do these things very well, but we have such an inflated opinion of ourselves. Naomi hears the good news, probably the first good news she's heard in 10 years, and she remembers. No doubt she's stirred by thoughts of home and happier times back there. She remembers God's past provision of food and friends and family. She remembers, this is extremely important, that she does not belong in Moab. And so her heart and her feet and her head finally point home. That is what remembering can do for us. And then it brings us to the second part. It can cause us to repent and turn back, to turn around and then to come home after we've been in a faraway country. See what Naomi does here after all of the heartache and loss and heartbreak and grief and despair. She makes an about face that will dramatically change her life and her situation and her proximity to God's blessing. Her decision sets the stage for everything else in this book. And you know, if you connect the dots, Naomi's decision to go back home will change many other lives as well. And indirectly, it will impact the entire human race. I would have you note God's master plan. I fully believe God has a master plan. It would not have been thwarted if Naomi had decided just to stay in Moab, right? It still would have happened through someone else who was willing to be used by God. But what an incredible blessing Naomi would have missed if she had not turned her heart back toward the Lord. You know, sometimes in our lives, God is up to something. God is trying to do something. You can tell. Your situation gets unsettled. God is moving. And sometimes we dig our feet in and we refuse to be a part of what he's doing. But I would tell you, that refusal to yield to what God is doing can cost you dearly. And maybe the greatest expense will be you will miss out on the blessing of what God would have done with you. This business of repentance, we get confused about repenting. We think it's the same thing as penance. Penance is literally paying the penalty. When you speed and the cop gets you and you go down to the courthouse and pay the fine, that is penance. And that is necessary. It's important. It's an admission of our damaged state, our responsibility for messes that we've made or find ourselves in. Penance is important. Very important to know how to say, I'm sorry, I regret, I blew it. Those are all words of penance, but they are not necessarily words of repentance. Sorrow is not necessarily repentance. The Bible says godly sorrow leads to repentance. Regret is not repentance. I have many times regretted eating too many chili cheese dogs. It has not stopped me from doing it again. You may have regretted getting that ticket for speeding, but has it lightened your lead foot? You may have regretted your angry outburst or your addictive binging, but have you allowed God through his Holy Spirit to come alongside you and help you to change that behavior and stop doing it? Repentance. This is a beautiful picture of repentance in verses 6 and 7 we just read. I hope that you can see it. Naomi has an awareness. She has an acceptance and owning of reality that produces an action in the opposite direction. Repentance is turning around. As I said, it's an about face. It's a 180. It's backing the southbound truck up and then turning around and heading northbound. This is what's going on in Naomi's heart. Repentance is a word we throw around in churches occasionally. It's kind of an old-fashioned word we don't much use. And that's probably because we don't much like to repent. We don't. It involves taking responsibility for my actions. That's in pretty rare form in this day and time. It involves stopping hiding from the fact that I was wrong and I was headed in the wrong way. It forces me to say that. Pride makes it really hard to repent. I'd much rather make excuses. I'd much rather blame you for my mistakes or someone else. This is where what Paul talks about in Romans 12 comes in. We are to be living sacrifices. It is, according to God, that very pride that has to die, that very pride that has to submit. These are two absolutely required steps if salvation and forgiveness are to occur. Just believing is not enough. Just regretting is not enough. I have known during my ministry hundreds, if not thousands, who have regretted their foolish choices. People are always trying to confess to the preacher. Don't you love it? I get in an elevator with somebody and they're telling me their deepest secrets. Save it for the novel. Okay. I've heard from so many people, I regret what I did. I've only known a tiny fraction of those who have repented and then turned their lives around. And what joy there is in heaven when a hell-bent sinner repents. Here's Isaiah's take on repentance. This is Isaiah 55:7. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord and he will have mercy on him and return to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. I love the fact that God's name is grace and mercy. In the New Testament, we read part of this earlier. Thank you, Vanessa, for reading that so well. He said, if we claim to be without sin, we are fooling ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Back in college, they taught us the force of that verb string there. It's the idea of ongoing action, that when we're living with trust in Jesus Christ, we are being cleaned up continually every moment of every day. Well, as we run back toward God, we first remember, then secondly, we repent. Here's the last one. Then finally, we return to our first love. Let's read about this in Ruth. Let's pick it up at verse 8. Then Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show kindness to you as you have shown to your dead and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband." Then she kissed them, and they wept aloud, and they said to her, "We will go back with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have any more sons who could become your husbands? Return home, my daughters. I'm too old to have another husband. Even if I thought there was still hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight and then gave birth to sons, would you wait until they grew up? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters, it is more bitter for me than for you because the Lord's hand has gone out against me." Wow, that's quite a speech, isn't it? And the bookend of that speech we'll talk about next week. But here, after they've traveled a ways, Naomi's unselfish spirit leads her to release these daughters-in-law back to their own lives. It would be harder for her not having them to help. But she surmises it will be easier for them to start over in their own country with their own people, their own religion. In her unselfishness, Naomi is removing her dependence on them and placing it fully on God. Even though, did you note, in her present perception, God is not pleased with her. Naomi is traveling full circle from her original dependence on God to her independent season in Moab, and now she's going back to whatever future God has in store for her in Bethlehem. There are different ways we can see her dependence. The first one is hopelessness. Naomi accepts that she can have no hope in her own ability or strength. In the Israelite world, God had provided a really interesting system for younger, childless widows, okay? It was called the Levirate Law. If their husbands died, then the husband's brother had a legal, moral responsibility to take his widow in marriage and through children keep alive the family tree and the inheritance through the dead husband's property rights, okay? Naomi knows that at her age, this is not going to happen. And even if it could, Ruth and Orpah couldn't wait around long enough for those boys to grow up. She's in a logistically hopeless situation. Some of you ladies, think about the horrible thing happened, your husband died. Think about marrying your brother-in-law. Just think about that for a little bit. Okay. Hopelessness. Number two, helpless. Naomi shows her dependence on God and she knows she's helpless to change the circumstance. You're having fun with that, I can tell. She's going to be freaked out about that all day long. Hopeless, right? Helpless. She's helpless to change the circumstance. She feels responsible for what has happened and for what will happen to these girls. She feels they have been caught up in the envelope of her punishment and that her situation could get worse. And so she tells them about four times, which is very emphatic, "Go home. You need to go home." Right? So hopeless, helpless. The third way we see Naomi's dependence on God is in her brokenness. She says, "The hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Have you ever felt that way? I just can't get a break. God's just piling up on me. Is that what happened to her? Maybe. Maybe it's just the fact that she lives in a broken world and we're all subject to cancers and heart attacks and disasters. If you leave everything to chance and fate and circumstance, maybe that's what's happened to Naomi. She's been run over by life, and the bad things that come and happen to good people sometimes have happened to her in force. But if it is true, and it is true, that Naomi and her husband were living outside of the will of God, they have run away to the greener pastures of pagan Moab. They have run away from God's land and God's stern discipline in Bethlehem. Then you got to think about that. You're gonna love this story. If you haven't read all of Ruth, you got to read it. If we believe that God's hand is all over what is yet to come in this beautiful story, and it's an amazing story, how can we not believe also that quite often his hand is somehow in the pain and in the process? Job said it once, in the midst of his worst days, how can we accept good days from the Lord but not also accept the bad ones? And certainly we understand bad days. We all have lived through those. We know the bad ones can be really bad and really hard, but I will tell you, they will turn out to be a part of the tapestry that God is weaving to create something beautiful. And he will do that for us and in us and through us. And everything that comes into your life is first filtered through the loving hands of your Father God. Sometimes we just have to depend on this truth that our ambassador from Kenya, Francis B., always tells us when he comes, and I'm going to say what he says, and you're going to tell me the rest. God is good all the time. That is his nature. Wow. Right? Naomi obviously believes in God's sovereignty. She's not too sure right now that God is good, and it's hard sometimes when you're under the pressure. But she very wisely, I think, begins to connect the dots between her behavior and her helplessness and her hopelessness. And finally, like prodigal son or like Jonah, as she realizes her true condition, she turns her face back toward the Father and she returns homeward. Sometimes, friends, the absolute best place we can be is broken and hopeless and helpless, at the end of ourselves, nearing, if not already past, the crushed depth of our pain, because it is there and only there that we will see the Father who has been patiently, oh, so patiently waiting for us to come home. I don't know where you are today. Let's finish this up. If you feel like you're a long way from the Father or his favor, I just tell you, it's not God who walked away. He's waiting for you. He's watching for you. He's homesick and heartsick for you. You may be angry with him. That's okay. He can take it. You may be having a hard time finding his mercy in your present circumstances. But I want to tell you that even so, your worst day with God as your partner will always be better than your best day without him. So stop running if that's what you're doing. Lean into the pain and the powerlessness. Quit thinking you have to fix it because you probably can't. Throw yourself absolutely at his mercy. It's time to come home. And when you do, that is where you will find the Father meeting you with open arms. And you will find that he has hands that are filled with what you will come to see as his perfect provision and blessing. And he will give you not only redemption and rescue and reassignment, he will give you a story to tell. It will be the story of him and you. And it'll be a great story. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for the fact that you allow us to live in your story. Oh, sometimes we do not understand. Sometimes the tangled threads of your working are just overwhelming, and the mess we find ourselves in, oh, so deep, and so impossible and complex. But Lord, I pray that you would give us the ability to not make the mistake of just stuffing it down inside and becoming bitter and more angry. Help us not to be deluded into thinking we can run away from it and somehow things are going to get better and we'll just walk out of it. Help us to stop hiding from it, Lord. Help us to come to the place where we trust you enough to engage, even in the painful process, with you, as you teach us through the circumstances of life that you are God and that you are good and that you are always doing something beautiful. Father, be with the hearts here that are hurting in special ways today. Give them a sense of your hope and your love. And for those who are far away, Lord, let your Spirit call to them, come on home, and let them hear it, and let them come. Thank you, Father, for being with us this morning. Thank you for Ruth and your journey with her. Teach us through it. In Jesus' name.